back in chapter 1, James said in verse 19, he said, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." And in this chapter, he will deal with the slow to speak side and to some degree the slow to wrath. In other words, James's aim here is that we build self-control into our lives. And given that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, it's high on God's agenda as well. And James mentions the tongue several times in his letter. Because we so often misuse our tongues, don't we, with the resultant damage that it can cause. There are numerous proverbs that refer to the tongue, and perhaps we should just read verses Proverbs 10, 19 to 21 to underline what James has to say. He says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom." And James is going to speak into that situation of how we use our tongue. So let's go back to James and chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle, or able also to bridle the whole body." And James will develop his teaching on the tongue in the verses that follow this. But he starts with these two verses, and they're pretty hard-hitting. He will teach us how crucial it is to bridle our tongue. So he starts with what he says about teachers in verse 1. I find this particularly challenging. Here I am, Bible teaching, and I'm fully aware of the responsibility that comes with teaching God's word. It's a privilege, yes, it's an honor, but it's a huge responsibility. And James almost deters people from becoming teachers because they will be subject to stricter judgment. But for those who teach God's word, the tongue is the primary means of doing it. Yes, of course, anyone teaching God's word should be a good example by the way that they live. But in the exposition of the Bible, it's the tongue that's the primary tool. So it's essential, therefore, that the tongue is well used by those who teach God's word. Because with the tongue, many false teachers have led numerous people astray. And those who teach God's word are dealing with issues of eternity. And if the word is taught wrongly, then many people will be led astray about their eternal future. Now, to some degree, that applies to us all, because we are witnesses of the gospel to others. And who among us wants to lead people astray, to give them false comfort about their eternal future? So many churches suggest, either by word or by general outlook, that the unsaved sinner will not face the judgment of God with the eternal consequences that flow from that. So many suggest that by sprinkling a bit of water over the baby of an unbelieving family, that the baby, who has no choice in the matter, is now part of the family of God. Can't be so. Each person needs to be confronted with the urgent need to come to Christ for themselves in repentance and faith, trusting that his sacrifice on the cross is the only means of being put right with God. And it seems in James's day that some people had sought to become Bible teachers without the calling of God to do so. It's never a role that someone should thrust themselves forward for, but it must have God's calling, and where he calls, he will equip. Some so-called Bible teachers put themselves above accountability on this earth. But James makes it clear that they are accountable to God. And ideally, they should be accountable to godly men also. In fact, we're all accountable to God in how we live and how we serve him. But the bar is higher for teachers of the word, because their potential for good is great, but so is their potential for damage. And James states in verse 2 that we all stumble, teachers and non-teachers alike. And the word stumble refers to an obstacle causing someone to strike his foot and fall. And that could be a moral lapse, or a failure in a duty, a mistake, or a sin. But the tense is present, suggesting repeated action. And whilst we stumble in many things, it clearly includes the use of the tongue. And James tells us that if anyone does not stumble in word, then he's a perfect man. And the word for perfect doesn't mean sinless. We never get to sinlessness this side of heaven. But it refers to someone who has reached spiritual maturity. And the outcome of such a mature control of the tongue is that this person is able to bridle the whole body, and that is godly self-control. It's easy to stumble with our tongue in what we say about ourselves, so that we boast or seek to portray ourselves in a good light. It's also easy to stumble in what we say about others, so that we gossip, we slander, we criticize, we flatter, we provoke anger. And how we need God's grace, so that we speak words that build up in truth and not tear down. There would be a lot less damage in churches, let alone in the world at large, if the words spoken there were always for God's glory and for the encouragement of our fellow Christians. And we need to remember that God is the silent listener to every conversation. That should be in our minds day by day, that the Lord listens to every conversation. Would he be happy with that? Would we be happy with him listening? And James builds on this teaching in chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at ships. Though they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how a great forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire and the course a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. And James here gives the example of horses, ships, and fire to drive home his point about how the tongue can have significant effects. So first, he compares the tongue to the bit that's used to guide a horse in verse 3. The horse, we all know, is a large animal, it's powerful, it's able to run fast, and it can carry people and loads in the process. But by placing a small bit of metal in the horse's mouth, the rider can control the horse and direct where it goes. And the word for turn means to change the direction of. And with this bit, the rider can control the whole body of the horse and where it goes. At the risk of stating the obvious, the bit must be in the right place to achieve its purpose. It will achieve nothing if the rider puts it under the tail or straps it to one of the legs. And similarly, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it must be used correctly if it is to be used for God. A horse will go where it wants unless it has the bit between its teeth. And a person will be all over the place, causing damage and mayhem with a tongue that's not controlled. We all need a tight rein on our tongue, so that we honour God in what we say. And second, James likens the tongue to a rudder on a ship. And again, it's a small part of the overall ship. But with it, the ship's captain can direct which way the ship goes. During World War II, there were posters that said, "Loose lips sink ships. If people said things that should be kept secret during the war, the enemy might hear of it and ships got sunk, or armies beaten, or lives lost. But loose lips wreck lives daily, even in our day, because gossip and harmful words damage people, and words can never be retracted. And people are discovering this more and more, I think, with social media. It's usually in print there rather than spoken. But once it's out there on the internet, it's there forever. And friendships and reputations are broken because of careless words. Gossip can be so appealing. It's so juicy. But for the Christian, it's a no-go area. And both the horse's bit and the ship's rudder work against contrary forces to achieve the intended purpose. And the use of our tongue must go against the force of the natural fleshly man to be submitted to the Holy Spirit and what's taught in God's word. And as James applies his examples in verse 5, he says that the tongue is a little member that boasts great things. The point being made is that the tongue arrogantly proclaims its own exploits. And our use of the tongue is to direct us to spiritual maturity and not to shipwreck our faith or that of others. Who or what holds the reins and the rudder to our tongue? Is it God or is it the flesh? And then third, James gives the example of fire, this time to demonstrate the potential destructiveness of the tongue. And most of you know that I spent my career as a loss adjuster. I was the one who goes out to look at the damage when you make a claim. And when I was training and studying for my exams, I had to understand what was covered by a typical insurance policy. And one of the most common risks that's insured under a policy is fire. And the point was made in my studies that the policy covered damage by fire that either occurs or spreads from where it should be, so it comes to where it shouldn't be. Because there's nothing wrong with a fire in a fireplace, or in a boiler, or on a gas hob, or places like that. But when it escapes from the place where it's designed to be, then damage will occur. And I have seen literally thousands of examples of the destruction that is caused by a fire out of control. A fire not only destroys, but as James says, it defiles. And sometimes the damage by the smoke is greater than the direct fire damage itself. And similarly, a tongue that is out of control is very destructive and it can defile. We all have a fallen nature. And there's a constant conflict in our minds as to whether we will put God first, will we love him, worship him, and use our minds and bodies for his glory, or will we serve ourselves? The enemy will do all he can to cause us to act without self-control, and the tongue is one of his most effective weapons. But we should remember that our tongue is a gift of God, and should be used with that in mind. And may we always seek to use our tongues for God's glory, as he intended them to be used. Let Jesus have control of our tongues, so that we say the right things in the right way to build people up. The casual, sarcastic, or critical remark can inflict lasting injury on another person. The well-timed encouragement or compliment can inspire someone for the rest of their life. And in verse 6, James says that the tongue is a world of iniquity. The Greek word for world here is cosmos, which emphasizes the world as an orderly system. But because of the fall, the world is controlled by Satan, so disorder has entered the world. An iniquity here is the iniquity, referring to the forces of evil that, as believers, we are in constant conflict with. The tongue is unique, for of all of our body parts, it has the most potential for evil although it also has great potential for good as well. And the Greek suggests that the tongue appoints itself so that it defiles the body and so on. And something self-appointed can very easily go wrong. If we really love the Lord, we will not want any part of our body to be defiled. So a mature, controlled use of our tongue is really important. He says that it's set on fire by hell, and the Greek word there is Gehenna, which is derived from the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem, where human sacrifice took place, and it was a place of continual burning of rubbish. It's the word used for the lake of fire in the Gospels or the second death. And the Greek construction indicates that the tongue is habitually set on fire by Gehenna, and that's the place where Satan and his forces will spend eternity. And then here the argument continues in verses 7 to 12. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed for mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Here in verse 7, James says that the animal kingdom can be tamed. And of course, that was part of God's mandate to Adam way back in the Garden of Eden. But the tongue can't be tamed, he says. And the word for tame means to subdue or to curb, not necessarily to domesticate. And our tongues must be curbed so that they are used for good. And how sad that the part of our body that was created to praise God can cause such damage, all because of the fall. And as James tells us that no man can tame the tongue, it means there are no exceptions. And he uses the word for mankind, so it includes the women as well. It's not just the male men, it's everybody. But the Greek is saying that the tongue cannot be tamed by man. It does leave the potential for the tongue to be tamed by God. What man cannot do naturally, God can do supernaturally. So we're not left without hope. Unless we allow the Holy Spirit to take control of our tongue, then it will be an unruly evil, ungovernable, and an instrument of wickedness. And the reference to poison means death-bearing, and takes our minds back to the Garden of Eden, where the serpent was full of poison as it deceived Eve, and then persuaded Adam, and then brought sin and death into the world. In verses 9 to 12, James discusses the inconsistency of the tongue. The same tongue can be used for both cursing and blessing. As Christians, as those who are bought and saved with the blood of Christ, how can we bless God with our tongues and then go on and curse those who we live, work, and worship with? Yet James in verse 10 is speaking to brethren, to believers, showing us that this sin is common even amongst Christians. The highest use of our tongue is to bless and praise God with it. But each person who we meet is made in the image of God. Are we using our tongue appropriately? Blessing is to speak well of, and that should extend to our fellow humans as well as to God. James is very clear that it's not right for us to bless God our Father, acknowledging his authority, his lordship over us, and his relationship with us, while speaking evil of others with the same tongue. A snake has a forked tongue, and that shouldn't be the case with us. If we curse someone, we are wishing ill will upon them, we might not think of that as cursing, but do we truly seek the best for others by what we say to them and about them? Jesus spoke about this sort of thing when he was confronting the rebellious religious leaders in Matthew 12, 33 to 37. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And as Jesus points out, the problem is the heart, not the tongue itself, but the tongue expresses what's in the heart. And doesn't that show us how important it is that we renew our minds by the Holy Spirit that Paul talks of in Romans 12? We need to renew our minds by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. And that's a daily ongoing thing, to renew our minds. And James uses similar examples of a spring of water and a fig tree to illustrate his point in verses 11 and 12. A spring should be a source of clean, fresh water and cannot at the same time flow with bitter water that is not fit to drink. A clean source of water is refreshing, it's life-giving. A polluted source of water is bitter, causing illness or even death. So the same tongue should not produce that which is good and wholesome, and then at the same time, that which is poisonous and deadly. Similarly, a fig tree should produce figs and not another fruit. And the New Testament has much to say about Christians bearing good fruit. God designed fig trees to bear figs, not olives or another fruit. And God also designed us to speak good, wholesome, and encouraging words, and not those that are harmful. I'm sure one of the joys of heaven will be the absence of criticism, sarcasm, hurtful and spiteful words, gossip, slander, and things like that. Instead, everything said there will be wholesome and encouraging. So let's get into practice now. And in verse 12, we find the sixth similarity between James and the Sermon on the Mount. We get that in Matthew 7, 16 to 18. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So Jesus there is saying very much the same thing as James has been saying through this chapter. And the last part of the chapter is verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And those things that the wisdom from above, it just sounds good and wholesome, doesn't it? Wisdom was important to Jewish people, We need to remember that James was writing, he was addressing Jewish believers. They knew that it's not enough just to have knowledge. I mean, there are many very clever people who have little wisdom in how to live wisely. True wisdom is found only in God, as expressed in his word. And then the word used here for understanding refers to knowledge of an expert. But even that must be shown by good conduct done in the meekness of wisdom. And wisdom is demonstrated and proved by a life correctly lived according to God's standards and not our own, or not according to the world as well. And the meekness in verse 13 is related to the word used to suggest humility, patience, love, with the emphasis here on humility. There's no place for pride in the way we live our lives if we want to show God's wisdom in our daily lives. In Jewish thinking, wisdom dealt with practical, moral insight based upon the knowledge of God and his word. That's so important. Practical, moral insight based upon the knowledge of God and his word. It was practical and yet biblical, and that gives a good balance for us. And in this section, John deals with the origin of wisdom, because there is God's wisdom, but there's also human wisdom, or even devilish wisdom. He deals with its operation and its outcome. And the origin of godly wisdom is found in verse 17. It's from above, and it's this wisdom that we are called to seek and to use. The ungodly wisdom is seen in verse 15, and it's said to be earthly, sensual, and demonic. And this trio of sources picks up what John taught in 1 John 2:15 and 16, where John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And all temptations fit into one of these three categories. The lust of the flesh would correspond to James referring to earthly wisdom. The lust of the eyes would link to James's sensual wisdom. And the pride of life would link with demonic wisdom, because it was pride that caused Satan's downfall. And it's been trying to pass that on to every human since then. And the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness also fall into those same three categories that John refers to there. And it's important that we are alert to what the world pushes at us, in contrast to what God says is true wisdom, because the two are very definitely opposed. The world rejects God, and in doing so, it shows its folly, whilst the Christian demonstrates wisdom by trusting God and his ways. Again, renewal of our minds according to God's word is crucial for us. And we see the operation of the world's wisdom described in verse 14. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This speaks of resentful and harsh attitudes, the advancement of selfish interests at the expense of the well-being of others. And these attitudes are poles apart from godliness and shouldn't feature in the life of any Christian. If we're allowing the Holy Spirit to direct our lives, then this earthly and fleshly wisdom will be distasteful and foreign to our thought life and to our behaviour. By contrast, the operation and the outcome of God's wisdom is found in verse 17, and it fits very well with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the wisdom from above has the fruit of a tamed tongue that James has spoken so much about. He says it's first of all pure, indicating the priority of purity or holiness in our lives, because without that, there's little prospect of godly wisdom being shown in the way we live. because purity reflects what's in a person's heart. And then flowing from purity are the other qualities mentioned, being peaceable, avoids the divisions of the worldly wisdom. It heals the wounds that get caused by that. Purity in a church will bring peace in the body of Christ, not necessarily the other way around. And being gentle involves kindness, being considerate, not insisting on our own rights, but it's willing to yield, open to reason, as opposed to being stubborn and unyielding. And being full of or being controlled by, we could say, mercy, includes showing pity, compassion, kindness. And then that, along with the other qualities, leads to good fruit from the way that we live. And then James mentions the absence of partiality and hypocrisy. No prejudice, no favoritism, no insincerity, no pretense. The outcome of the worldly wisdom is confusion and every evil thing, he says in verse 16. And such bad fruit should not be found in the church. But by contrast, in verse 18 we read, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And this is the seventh similarity between James and the Sermon on the Mount. We can compare that with Matthew 7, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." There must be godly integrity in our faith that flows out in the way that we live. And others, whether in the church or the world, should be able to see the difference. James has been pretty hard-hitting in this chapter, but it's practical stuff. And we all fall down on the things that he's discussed. But thankfully, we have a loving and a forgiving God. And what God looks for is a heart that is repentant, genuine, and eager to live for Christ daily. Every life involves sowing and reaping. And what are we sowing? Is it for God and for his will? Or is it for self? And there will be a reaping, whether in this life or the next, certainly in the next. So let's ensure that we sow for God and not for self. It will be worth, very much worth, spending our lives for God, because he is no man's debtor. Let me close with a quote from the preacher and missionary of just over 200 years ago, a chap called Henry Martin, which I think sums up what James has been saying. "I have rightfully no other business each day but to do God's work as a servant, constantly regarding his pleasure. May I have grace to live above every human motive, simply with God and to God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the practical, down-to-earth nature of this chapter. I'm sure that each one of us finds it difficult. We all fall short on the way we use our tongue. We use it for good as well as bad. But Lord, help us to renew our minds, that our thought life is godly, and therefore what we say is godly. Help our attitudes to reflect good fruit, that our walk with you is constant, consistent, and fruitful. Lord, we need your help, we confess that. And we do pray that you would grant that to us in Jesus' name. Amen.